I always see myself, and I always see myself and laugh at myself when I see those 10 to 15 year olds walking behind their parents in the malls. Remember that? I laugh and I see myself because it is something that I used to do with my parents. Because I knew as a 10 to 15 year old or 13 year old or whatever it was, age I was, that my cool factor would go to zero if I was walking with my parents. And we laugh at ourselves, and at the root of that is we're ashamed of our parents as young adults. Well, I've seen the reverse too on occasion, much less frequently, but I see some fairly normal looking parents walking and some, well, how should we put this? Not so fairly normal looking children walking behind them or in front of them, and the parents are rather embarrassed to be seen with them. Being ashamed of others is a common occurrence, even as adults, right? In the workplace, certain people are more likely to be on your high list of befriending than others. If you want a promotion, you're likely to befriend your boss or maybe your boss's boss, not the janitor or the intern. In the schoolyard, from years past, cliques form because we are ashamed to hang out with those we see as less than us, less smart than us, not as good looking as us, whatever you want to say. And these trends hang over really into the rest of our lives. And at the root of our shame is an air of pride, an air of superiority, of thinking we are better than someone else. But at the end of the day, every single one of us are humans, aren't we? Every single one of us is not unlike the other. And as humans, even though we are the pinnacle of God's creation, that we are precious in His eyes because He's created us as humans, we are a shell of God's intended glory. Every single one of us is pockmarked by sin, looking forward only to death. And so because of our fallen nature, it makes sense that angels look and are ashamed to maybe hang out with us. And they look with wonder and amazement at how God could be merciful to such undeserving creatures and how God Himself could be unashamed to hang out with sinners such as ourselves. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. And the angels might wonder, why isn't God ashamed to associate with mankind? We can add nothing to His glory. Our due punishment is death. And on top of all of that, we constantly disregard and blatantly disobey what He tells us to do. And so we need to ask ourselves, is God ashamed of us? Well, quite to the contrary. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. This is the famous chapter which is known as the Great Hall of Faith, detailing the lives and the events of many faithful men and women in the history of Israel. And we see in chapter 11, verse 16, this very statement. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So when understood in light of our ongoing struggles with sin, this is an incredibly powerful statement. Not only is God not ashamed to be called our God, what does it say He's doing at the end of the sentence? He's preparing a city for us, preparing a marvelous new creation for us. And so it is incredible that God would not be ashamed of those who constantly disobey and disregard Him. And so unlike the sulking teen, God has every right to be ashamed of us. And yet He promises us again and again and again that He is not ashamed of us. In fact, He loves us unconditionally. His love is manifested in the most incredible of ways. You see, God actually took on human flesh. And because of His humanity, Jesus, God in the flesh, is far exalted above angels. In fact, it is only because of Jesus' full humanity that there is any lasting hope in God's saving work. You see, Jesus had to be human and fully human, flesh and blood, in order to what? Die for our sins. And that's the only way that we have hope in God. And we have a great hope. We have a great hope because we have been released from the bondage of sin and death. We have a great hope because we have an eternal home waiting for us. We have a great hope because we will one day be given glorified bodies. Bodies that will never sin again. That will live forever. And that will reign with Christ on the new heavens and on the new earth. All of this hope is a reality for the Christian. And it's a reality only because of the incarnation of Jesus. Only because God became a man. And so this morning, you'll have to take notes just by listening. You don't get the nifty PowerPoint. We have three more reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. This is really a part two series. Hebrews chapter 2 is all about exalting Jesus above the angels because he is fully human, because he became a man. And so we looked at verses 5 through 13 last week, and we'll look at 14 through 18 this week. We're going to see three more reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. So that we might be freed from the bondage of sin and have eternal hope in our Savior. Well, the first reason for the incarnation of Jesus that we see in our passage, in verse 14, you can turn back to Hebrews 2 if you haven't done so already, is that Jesus came to destroy death. Jesus came to destroy death. He starts off by making a good summary statement of the whole of chapter 2. The whole of chapter 2 is all about Christ being better than the angels because he was fully human, as I already mentioned. He's better because humans are God's designed rulers of creation, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter. And because God's grace is perfectly shown in Jesus Christ and in his humanity. And Jesus is better because God, it is only through Jesus' humanity that we are adopted then into God's family. It is only because he is human that we can be called his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the author picks up this theme in the beginning of verse 14 and has a summary statement of his argument up to this point. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So based on the family language of the previous verses, speaking of Christ's humanity in verse 11, or talking about how we have been made his children, he says, look, because God's children, you and I, share and have flesh and blood, Jesus likewise had himself to take on flesh and blood. Now, it's interesting to note the language that's used in this verse. It says that we share in flesh and blood, and that's basically saying that we have it inherent in our nature, have always had it. We have not existed apart from our flesh and blood. Whereas the talking about Jesus coming to partake of the same things, this indicates that he took this on after a certain point. You see, Jesus was not always flesh and blood, eternally in flesh and blood. No, it was only at the point of his incarnation that he took on humanity in himself. And so he was made like us so that we could be identified with him as our Savior and as God's children adopted into his family. So verse 14 makes it very clear that Jesus was indeed and had to be 100% human. But why then does he take on this life? Why then does he have life, human life? Look at the end of verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see, he took on human life so that he could die. To think of Jesus as not fully human, to never have flesh and bones, is the genesis of all sorts of heresies. Most importantly, that Jesus never would have died a physical death, that his spirit left him before his death, as some have believed over the centuries. The Jehovah's Witness believe this very thing. They believe that Jesus was not flesh and blood, or if he was, it was not the divine Jesus. It was just simply an angel who took on that form for a time. And so Jesus then did not die physically if he never lived physically. And so his death is exactly what needed to happen in order for there to be any forgiveness of sins that lasted, for there to be any future hope that death no longer is the end. Well, how does he conquer death? You all know it. How does he conquer death? Rose again. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And in order to rise, Jesus first had to die physically. That's what we're making. That's the point of Hebrews, and that's the point we're making. In order for him to conquer death, he had to die physically. And so at the cross, he did not swoon. He did not faint and then put in the grave and just woke up a couple days later, rolled the stone in by himself, as some have said. No, he literally died and he literally rose from the dead. And we have hope due in part to the fact that Jesus is human. But this verse doesn't just say that he conquered death, does it? What does it say? Look down at the text. That he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. And so, from the outset, I need to tell you, as we're explaining this last part of this text, the devil is not sovereign over the world. The devil is not the one who has the right to say, I'm going to die and when I'm going to die. That right only belongs to God. So we need to make sure we see that right first. But we also need to know and understand how we got into this predicament of death in the first place. Well, we have enough sin in us to bring it upon us by ourselves, don't we? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And 6:23 says, the wages of that sin is what? Death. You see, from the outset of creation, when Adam and Eve fell, the result was death. We see James chapter 1, 13 through 15. You can turn there with me if you want. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. That we have plenty of sin that leads to the death within our own evil hearts. James 1, 13 through 15. James says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil. No, by his own desire here. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Our great thing, death. And so death is a result of sin, and the sin within our own hearts that each of us has. But we do also know that Satan plays an active role in our ongoing struggle with sin, doesn't he? You all are familiar with 1 Peter 5, 8. You can just listen as I read it. 1 Peter 5, 8. We are to be sober-minded, we are to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan is also a part for, and is in part responsible for our struggles with sin and for creating a world in which we do struggle with sin. In fact, Satan was responsible in part for the fall. Was it not Satan, the great serpent of old, who brought before Eve this idea that she might be at equal with God in her knowledge if she just ate from the tree? It was Satan who was in part responsible for that. We also remember Satan's active role in Job chapter 1 and 2. What do you see at the beginning of Job? You see Satan going before God in his heavenly throne room and saying, God, I want to go and wreak havoc on some people today. And God says, all right, have you considered Job? I can't consider Job. You've put a hedge of protection around him. Well, at that point, Satan, God says, you know what? I will allow you to tempt Job, to persecute Job. So who is it then that allows bad things to happen? It's God. It's not Satan. And God knows that Job will learn a valuable lesson that no matter what he has, whether he has great abundance or nothing, he needs to continue to put his faith and his trust in God. And so he allows Satan to be an instrument to teach Job that lesson. But ultimately, God is sovereign and Satan is his instrument, is his tool. Satan is that great accuser of men. He's always seen as the one who is bringing accusations against the saints. Even as he comes before God, though, God is the one who is in control. Well, Revelation 12:10 is another place where it talks about Satan's role. You just listen as I read it. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. This speaks of the midpoint of the tribulation where Satan is no longer, is kicked out of the throne room of heaven, is no longer given access to God, and he's thrown down. He embodies the Antichrist or allows him to raise from the dead. And at that point, it also gives us an idea of what he had been doing up there. He'd been accusing all of us before God. And yet God had, that accusation had no weight with those who know Jesus, because that accusation has no weight when our sins have been covered by Jesus' blood. And so we have that hope that even though Satan is day and night accusing us of our own, accusing us before God of our own sins, that Jesus is up there and he says, you know what? My blood has covered that sin. It's not paid for. It's totally paid for. It's no longer going to be held accountable to them. And so we see that great destroyer, Satan, will be destroyed himself through Jesus and through Jesus' humanity. But that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have an ongoing influence over the worldly culture to celebrate death. He does. He has a very active influence in our culture, and he actively celebrates death. An article came out this week in the New Yorker magazine, and it detailed the celebration of the developments from Belgium, a country that has legalized euthanasia for many years now. And the article describes the reality that people suffering from non-terminal illnesses are now given the right to die, as they call it, and physicians are allowed to give them lethal injections just because they no longer want to live. And that right has been extended to children as young as 12. Sadly, the country now gives doctors the ability to help everybody take away their life if they just want it. And in a very sick way, the culture has celebrated that death. Another celebration of death is in abortion. Just this last year, in the year 2014, 27,629 babies were murdered before even taking a breath in the very state of Michigan. And while abortion numbers nationwide have decreased in the years since the high points of the 1980s, in Michigan, they've increased for the last 5 years. Another interesting statistic, of the 54,000 babies conceived every year with Down syndrome in the United States, only 6,000 make it out of the womb alive. As 90% of those babies diagnosed with Down syndrome are killed before they're even able to take a breath. And in spite of the horrors of abortion and the right to die, there are some who call abortion a true and lasting blessing. You may not be familiar with this lady, but Anne Gaylor passed away. She was an 88-year-old staunch atheist, very influential in promoting her ideas. And she actually wrote a book titled Abortion is a Blessing, and fought tirelessly for women to kill their babies within them at any time of the pregnancy, for no other reason than that the women simply didn't want the baby. And Satan loves this celebration of death. And it is the celebration of sin and unfettered self-autonomy that mocks God. And you see that in a stark contrast with another obituary that happened with another 88-year-old woman who passed away this week. Elizabeth Elliot passed away this week. You might be familiar with Miss Elliot. She was a missionary who returned with her 2-year-old daughter to bring the gospel to the Auca Indians in the Amazon rainforest just a couple of years after they speared to death her husband, Jim Elliot. And so Miss Elliot loved God and loved life, finding great joy as many Aucas turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And whereas Miss Gaylor hated God, constantly railed against Christianity, saying, "Nothing fails like prayer," that's a quote, "the Bible is nothing more than a, quote, a grim fairy tale." The stark contrast is obvious. As these two women, one was a child of God, adopted into his family, and the other a daughter of this world system, a servant of the prince of this earth. One celebrated life both here and in eternity. The other celebrated death along with the masses, deluding themselves into thinking of death as a blessing. You see, when Jesus came as a human, he put an end to the great accuser and his power over humanity, not to celebrate new and inventive ways to take life. And so then let us apply the first reason for the incarnation by celebrating life. That should be an immediate application of this truth. We ought to celebrate the goodness of life and rejoice then in our great salvation, which means not only do we have eternal life to look forward to, but we have a wonderful life that we get to experience because God has blessed us with life here and now. Another breath to be alive. Oh, great wonders of creation. All of these things are a blessing of God. But the great accuser, Satan, no longer has any merit in his accusations against us, does he? And since we are right in God's eyes, we no longer have to fear the consequences of our sin. But because we are those who are sanctified, who are made holy in God's eyes, we are those who are no longer susceptible to Satan's accusations. Because God's wrath for our sins was poured out on Jesus as he hung on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Our freedom from sin and punishment is proclaimed everywhere our Lord's resurrection is proclaimed. And so let us proclaim the great joys and hopes of life that come through knowing Jesus Christ and knowing that he came as a full human, that we might become children of God. Well, not only did he conquer death and Satan on the cross, he came to deliver us from slavery. Look at verse 15. He came to deliver us from slavery. This is the second reason for the incarnation of Jesus. Verse 15, he came to deliver us from slavery. Verse 15 says, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Basically, through Jesus' death, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death truly then is something that enslaves every single one of us. It's been said after our birth, the one certainty of this life is death. And as long as the Lord tarries, this is absolutely true. And so this is the one certainty, death, that has resulted in much fear in humanity. So how do we deal with that fear? Well, in our society, one way that we deal with it and have dealt with it is that death is constantly pushed out of the public eye. Death is not something that you talk about in polite company. If you get old, what do? You go to a home and you die in the home, and the family may or may not be there when you passed away, right? That's a stark contrast to what it used to be like. We also see that the cemeteries no longer are right around the churches that people used to have to pass through every week to go to church. And I get it. I'm not wishing there was a cemetery on our lawn out in front. But still, we see that death is being pushed aside. Our culture scrubs death from our vision. And very few of us are confronted with death from a young age. Another way that we deal with death as a culture is that we try to cheat death. In March of this year, there's an article that was written called Silicon Valley Tries to Make Humans Immortal and Finds Some Success. The article chronicles major investments from some of the top names in Silicon Valley in pursuit of immortality. And it includes a regrowing of certain body parts and age-reversing procedures. In fact, there's one Russian billionaire whose organization is seeking to create opportunities for humans to be immortal if they have enough money by the year 2045. And there's some things that are pretty incredible that they're doing. But why do they do that? because they are slaves to the fear of death. They recognize the brevity of life. This particular Russian billionaire, he's a frequent hobbyist. In other words, he takes up a hobby, pours himself into it, and then realizes, if I really wanted to be as good as the best in the world, I have to devote my life to it. And my life is too short to devote all my time to that. And so he jumps to something else. And he jumps to something else. And something else. And something else. Because he realizes that life is short. And he's trying desperately to preserve it. Now you might encounter some who say, well, I'm not a slave to the fear of death. I embrace it. I love death. You can especially imagine someone from Belgium potentially saying this. But in actuality, an intense desire to die on your own terms is actually an outworking of your fear of dying. Is it not? Because a fear of physical pain that is to come and that is associated with dying, a fear of a continual sadness and sorrow that you may have to live with, is in fact rooted in a fear of death. So the fact of the matter is, to be human is to think about and to fear death. If we do not come to Christ, we are slaves then to this fear of death. We have no response but to be enslaved to this fear of death. But that's not true for Christians, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 56 through 56, death has what? Lost its sting. Death has lost its sting for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:13, if you want to turn there, you can look with me. Colossians 1:13, it says that we've exited the domain of darkness. That darkness being living in sin and the fear of death. Now that you're there, Colossians 1:13, I'll read it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So how are we delivered from the domain of darkness, from this constant fear of death, from this constant struggle with sin? How are we delivered? It's through his Son, through whom we have redemption. Redemption, of course, is being bought with a price to be freed from that slavery. And if you were to redeem a slave in the antebellum U.S., you would see that that was talking about buying a slave's freedom. We are bought with the blood of Christ. We are slaves to sin, slaves to death. And if we are putting our faith and trust in Jesus, we are then bought with the blood, precious blood of Jesus, and freed from that slavery. And we are forgiven of our sin. And that all happened because Jesus became a man, and because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You see, it was on the cross that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he bought, in a sense, our forgiveness. It was on the cross that he died physically so he could raise up again and conquer death and Satan. And it was because of his death that we are delivered now from our great bondage. All praise goes to our great God and our great Savior, who alone can deliver us from our bondage to sin and death and give us eternal hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. Well, the final reason for the incarnation really introduces a topic that we'll develop later as we study the book of Hebrews. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 again. Verses 16 through 18, we see the final reason, the third reason for the incarnation of Jesus. And it was to perfect the priesthood. It was to perfect the priesthood. Now, before we discuss these verses, we need to understand who were the priests. What did priests do? Well, a priest was a mediator who acted essentially as a go-between between God and man. You see, it was the priest who would pray to God on behalf of the people, and it was the priest that the people would have to bring the lamb or the sacrifice to. It was the priest who put his hand, acting as essentially a mediator between God and that man's sin, as represented by the shedding of blood that would happen on this goat or lamb or whatever. And so it was the priest then who said, child or son, your sins are forgiven. The Catholic Church has carried over this Jewish understanding of priests, and they still see the need for human mediators, don't they? And the book of Hebrews will speak very clearly against the idea that we need any other priest other than our great high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of heaven, Jesus. He alone is our priest because he has perfected the priesthood. He is better than the priesthood. And so this important topic that will be developed in much greater detail in the book of Hebrews is first introduced in these verses. So let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. When it says that Christ helps here, it means that he helps in a priestly sort of way. He acts as a priest, and in this context, helps by dying as a sacrifice for sins. He not only was the priest in helping act as a mediator, but he actually was a sacrifice as well. And the previous passage makes that clear. And so Jesus helps not angels, because once angels sin, they're fallen, and they're fallen forever. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps humans. The offspring of Abraham here is just simply referring to Jews and Gentile and anybody who would believe. It's like the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We know that is the way that it's referred to in Galatians 3:29, Romans 4. And it fits the context that we've been talking about in chapter 2, where all of humanity are brothers and sisters with Christ who believe in him. And so this is really referring to all men. And so therefore, the offspring of Abraham is saying Jesus had to help and become like the offspring of Abraham because he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, verse 17, he continues with this line of argument. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be like his brothers in every respect. Other than his sinlessness, Jesus lacked nothing in his humanity. Guess what? If he didn't shower, he smelled bad. I'm sure Jesus needed to eat frequently, just like we do. And guess what? He probably got sick, probably hit his thumb with a hammer. See, Jesus was human, fully human. And so why? Why did he become fully human? He became like his brothers in every respect, continue in verse 17 with me, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God. Well, as we've discussed, the high priest, we've discussed the priesthood. Well, the high priest was the highest of priestly offices in the Jewish system. And the high priest had the final say in the worship of God. They weren't always faithful, and they weren't always full of mercy. But Jesus comes, and he has the final authority over our worship. And he is the perfect, faithful, and perfect, merciful mediator between us and God. He fulfills the high priesthood. There's no better priest than Jesus. And so, he continues in verse 17. He became that merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is just a big word for payment. A full and complete payment for the sins of the people. You see, a propitiation was a very familiar part of the Jewish religious system. It's what happened with every single sacrifice that happened in the temple. The priest would lay his hand and then cut the throat or spill the blood of the animal sacrifice on behalf of the person who was giving the sacrifice. But that system is no longer valid. It can't take away sins forever, as is evidenced by the repeated nature of that system. And in the Catholic Church, every time you repeated Mass, this is why they do this in the Catholic Church. Every time they have a Mass, what do they do? They have a wafer and they have wine, and the priest turns his back to the congregation, goes up to the altar, and reconstitutes this body and the blood of Jesus re-sacrificing Jesus again for our sins. They're rehearsing the same thing again and again and again. That's why they call them priests as well. It's the same system as the Jewish system. It's a works-based system. You get God's grace through doing good things, through taking the Lord's Supper, through re-sacrificing Jesus again that day. Well, the only possible lasting payment for sins was not found in animal, nor in the repeating service of communion, but it's only found in the once and for all sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So Jesus not only offered the substitute sacrifice, he was the substitute sacrifice. Jesus died for us. Yes, because our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins, but he also died because God's holiness requires that all sins be punished by death. And so Jesus' sacrifice bridges God's love for us and God's hatred for sin. Our needed response is rather simple. Let's recognize what that sacrifice was and turn to Jesus. Believe that he lived a perfect life and that he died for your sins, and ask him to forgive you of your sins and recognize him for who he is, the Lord of all creation. And when you do, you will turn from living for yourself in this world and instead live for him. That's simply what it means to be a Christian. So let us do that. If you haven't done that, today's the day. Turn from living for yourself and believe in Jesus as your one and only sacrifice for sins. So then what is the ongoing role of Jesus? If his priestly sacrifice is finished, well, you might say the application then, or his ongoing role, is found in verse 18. It says this: "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, Jesus has gone through every temptation imaginable. In fact, because he never sinned, his temptations were even more acute, even more severe. You know, if you've not done something, you might be more tempted to do that very thing. Well, this is what Jesus' life was full of. And not to mention, unlike most of us, he was tempted directly by Satan himself. Multiple times. So Jesus definitely suffered great temptations of all types. And that's part of what it means to be merciful. A merciful great high priest is that he is able to help us. He's able to sympathize with us and our temptations. He's able to then see us through these temptations, give us the power to act as he did without sin. And notice the present tense of the last phrase. Though he's able to help those who are being tempted. That tells us the reality of this life is that every single one of us will continue to be tempted while we remain in this sinful flesh. And it also gives us hope that while we're being tempted, we have a great high priest, don't we? We have someone who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and will give us the power to resist in our moment of weakness. So, what does this look like? Well, we all sin. Some struggles just seem to be habitual, even crippling though, don't they? Maybe you've resisted a sin in the past, but so often you seem to fail again and again and again. But we often fail because we don't fight. And we don't fight because we refuse to seek help. And so when you're tempted, where should we seek help? From Jesus. Immediately run to him in prayer. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, wanting to give you help. Put it another way, if I don't come to my great high priest in prayer 9 out of 10 times, I will give in to the sin of the temptation of the moment. And so remember, we have a perfect priest, and we need to run to him and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Well, I started off by talking about being ashamed of others. And we praised God that he is not ashamed of us, even to the extent that he loved us enough that while we were still lost in our sin, he sent Jesus to be 100% man so that he could die for us. He, in spite of this great love and this lack of shame, how often are we ashamed of him? All too often, I am afraid to speak truth to neighbors, to friends, to co-workers, and frankly, because I am ashamed of my God and his message of salvation. Just this last Friday, we entered a whole new era in our country as Christians will be tempted anew to be ashamed of our God. As I've already mentioned at the beginning of our service, Friday, June 26th, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. And there will inevitably be some troubling repercussions of this ruling for years to come that have the propensity to hinder our ability to teach and apply what God's word says. And that will inevitably diminish the many protections we have enjoyed for so many years in this country to practice our religion. But I don't think it's important for us to focus on that right now. God knows what's going to happen in the future, and he has a purifying plan that will take place for his church. Instead, I want you to ask yourselves, what will you do when people start talking to you about the new law of the land? Because it will be talked about. Will you be ashamed of the God who has clearly spoken against same-sex acts in his word? Or will you winsomely, lovingly, and graciously help others see that although we love all people, everyone who struggles with sin, and although God loves everyone himself, he still hates sin. He hates all sin. And he just wants us to turn from that sin for our own good, both in this life and for eternity. You see, Jesus became a man so that he could march up to Golgotha, die on the cross for a sin that is now celebrated as normal, beautiful, and a perfect sign of love. A line has been drawn in the sand, and over the coming weeks and months, there will be many Christians and some Christian leaders who will be tempted to be ashamed of what God's word says. And my prayer is that you are not one of those Christians. That after all, our God was not ashamed to call you his child and take on humanity so that he could die and forgive us of our sins. And so may we not be ashamed to call sin what God calls sin, loving everyone enough to help them see their great need, just as we've seen our great need for a Savior. Well, let us pray. God, we thank you for giving us this time to study your word. I pray now that as we continue our day together today, that you would allow our conversations to be edifying, to be encouraging, that even as we consider the ruling that has come down in our nation's from our nation's court, that we would be those who do not take a really offensive and angry approach to this, that we would not be hating speaking of people who struggle with same-sex attraction as them and those type of terms, because we know that, but by the grace of God, we would be in the same boat. That is no different sin or no different temptation than the many people who struggle with opposite sex sins and temptations. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who graciously and lovingly reach out to everybody, but that we would be faithful to call sin sin, because without calling sin sin, there's no way that we can turn from that sin and come to a place of forgiveness with you. So God, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us, to die for our sins, to give us hope of eternal life, so that we might know that we can live forever with you. We thank you that you've forgiven us of our sins, that you've bought us and freed us from that slavery to death that we all have. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We can stand as we sing a final song.